Go tell Hugh I need my sermon slides up. If you could turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 5. Oh yeah. P.J. O'Rourke, the columnist, said, "It is easy to understand why the cat has eclipsed the dog as modern America's favorite pet." Wait. People like their pets to possess the same qualities they do. Cats are irresponsible and recognize no authority. Well, authority, we love it, and we need it, and we hate it, and we rebel against it. Oscar Wilde said, "Authority is quite degrading." Sid Vicious, one-time bass player for the Sex Pistols, said, "Undermine pompous authority, reject moral standards, make anarchy and disorder your trademarks, cause as much chaos and disruption as possible, don't let them take you alive." There's something in fallen human nature that rebels against authority. Did God really say, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil"? In the 5th century B.C., Buddha said, "Do not believe anything merely on the authority of your teacher." Timothy Leary, one-time Harvard professor and guru of LSD way back when, said, "You are only as young as the last time you changed your mind." Incidentally, he's credited with the bumper sticker that we all know, "Question authority." Every generation has had trouble with authority, maybe particularly ours in the last 100 years or so. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The faith that stands on authority is not faith." Albert Einstein said, "Unthinking respect for authority is the greatest enemy." But try living without authority, and what do you get? You get chaos. Try having one of those English Premier League football games without a referee. Or try an NBA playoff game without 3 referees. You've got chaos. The grandfather of all rock festivals was Woodstock, upstate New York. 400,000 people went for 3 or 4 days. They had peace, love, and everything was great, ostensibly. It rained a lot, and that was thought to be the paradigm for the new generation, the summer of love. A few months later, in December, the Rolling Stones tried the same idea in the San Francisco area at Altamont Speedway. By the end of their concert, 4 people were dead and many injured. It was a disaster because their only authority was hiring Hell's Angels and paying them with beer to protect their stuff. Well, we're 5 weeks into our study of Luke's gospel, and we come to a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And the issue here that's in our text is going to be authority. It's not whether or not to have authority, but whose authority. Now, during these weeks that we've been in Luke's gospel, we have seen Jesus really ascend to the heights of popularity. Outside of what happened in his own hometown of Nazareth, things are really going spectacularly. He's been heralded by that new Elijah, John the Baptist, as Jesus, Messiah. He's been baptized in the Jordan River. He's been tempted by Satan, and he passed the temptations with flying colors. He is being glorified in the synagogues. 2 times, Luke has told us that he's becoming more famous. In the ESV, it says there is a report going out about him. We're going to see that word again in our text today. The NIV says the news is going out about him. The Greek word is fame. He's becoming famous. He has exorcised the demon-possessed. He's healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. We've had several summary statements by Luke speaking of healing all that come to him. The crowds are gathering. They're coming from every nook and cranny of the nation of Israel. People want to hear his teaching. People are being healed. Everyone is quite pleased. His problem is not gathering a crowd. His problem is getting away from the crowd that has already gathered until now, until this passage. This passage contains what I'm going to call the first hiccup in the ministry of Jesus. And it is over the question of authority. So I want you to hear the passage. If you're in Luke, put something in there and just close it up and listen to God's word. Because something happens good to us, I think, when we hear God's word. Then we're going to open our books and we're going to look at some very specific things in the passage. But here's the way Luke presents this, what's going on in the life of Jesus. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man filled with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face before him and said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him, "Go show yourself to the priest and tell no one. Bring an offering for your cleansing, for a proof to them." But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw and go into desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, and the power of the Lord was on him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowds, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When he perceived their thoughts, he said, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with amazement, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And this is the word of God. I wonder if we could say together that last sentence. We have seen extraordinary things today. Can you say that? We have seen extraordinary things today. The word is fascinating. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. The ESV translates the word extraordinary things. The NIV, remarkable things. Bob Gundry has his own translation of the New Testament in his commentary. He translates this unimaginable things. Another commentary translation I looked at said, we've seen strange things today. You'll recognize the word in Greek. It just kind of carries right over to English. We have seen paradoxa. You hear it? Paradox. A paradox is something that surprises us. It's beyond expectation. Two things that appear to be contradictory but are not. Well, what did they see? What were the paradoxes of the day? What were the extraordinary things of that day? I see in the passage at least four. We're going to go through the text in this way. First, there is a man who wants to walk, and he gets something unimaginably better. A man who wants to walk gets something unimaginably better. In this second miracle in the passage, healing the paralyzed man really sets the course for the rest of the ministry of Jesus. We know from Mark's gospel there are four, they're in Capernaum, and Jesus is teaching as usual, but some people are here that we've not yet met in the gospel. If you look at verse 17, we find that there are Pharisees and teachers of the law. Later, the teachers of the law are called scribes. They have come from everywhere, from every village in Galilee, in Judea, and even from Jerusalem. The Pharisees are a lay movement in the first century. They are not the priesthood. Sometimes you'll hear people think they're part of the priesthood. No, actually, they're the opposite. They feel that the temple in Jerusalem is very corrupt. They've pulled out of that, and they're kind of the religious fundamentalists, and they want to make sure that everybody gets everything right, and they become really the nemesis of Jesus, and they're the ones that will bring charges and take Jesus even to the cross. And this is the first time we run into them in Luke's gospel. They're separatists, and they're fussy. You might know people like that. I don't know. But that's the Pharisees. They are there for the first time, and they are questioning. They're looking for Jesus to do something wrong. He doesn't disappoint them for very long. Then there's the crowd. This is the onlookers. We're in a Palestinian house. The roof would be about 6 feet high, probably a small room, nothing like this. And there are so many people in there, and these are the people from the surrounding area. Lots of onlookers. And then we come across the friends. Mark tells us there were four friends. They want to get in. They cannot. And they will do anything to get their friend who's paralyzed into the presence of Jesus. I really enjoyed our time of sharing a few minutes ago because some of you helped me preach my sermon. I just want to have a little tiny detour to reinforce this. It's kind of a prickly point perhaps for some of us. But these friends are willing, watch this, to risk reputation, social convention, perhaps some money, maybe a day to fix the roof that they have opened up. They will do anything to get their friend to Jesus, and we will often do nothing to get our friends to Jesus for fear of embarrassment or rejection. Our lips are often sealed, are they not? John Stott years ago wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence. He said this, he said, either we have no compelling incentive even to try to speak, or we do not know what to say, or we're not convinced that it is our job, or we do not believe that we shall do any good because we have forgotten the source of power. Well, these friends know the source of power, and they're going to get their friend to Jesus. I want you to know something. Whether you like this or not, it might make you a little uncomfortable. You are probably the best friend that somebody in this town has who is spiritually paralyzed. And Jesus has called you, he's called me to be his witnesses where we live, where we work, where we play, even to the ends of the earth. You say, why? Well, because God loves us and we love God, and our privilege is to share this love of God with others. Well, what happens to these friends is kind of fun. They find no way in, so they're not going to be deterred. They're not going to be dissuaded. They go up on the roof, and in a Palestinian roof, you've got some sort of joicing material and then a thin layer of mud. And this house even has tiles on the top, and this would serve somewhat as a second story for the house. They begin to tear off the roof, and the debris would be falling into the house, the dirt, the mud, the reeds, the thorns, pieces of tile perhaps. Words are exchanged. It's a bit heated. Some of the people down below are not too happy at all. The owner of the house is irate. He squeezes his way out and runs up the stairway, but sees that it's too late. The hole is already there. The damage has been done. And on this bed, this paralyzed man is being lowered into his own house. And then there's the man. The man can't walk. We're not told for how long or why. Did he have an accident or was he born this way? We just don't know. What we do know is that his paralysis would have raised eyebrows with some in the community. There would have been the subtle assumption that this was somehow a consequence of his sin or someone else's sin. There are ancient texts in Judaism that even link paralysis to sin. Or think about Jesus' disciples, John chapter 9. They run across a man who was blind, and they say to Jesus, his own disciples say, who sinned, Lord, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? But those are the only options that they see. Somehow his suffering is linked to his sin. One ancient rabbi put it like this, a sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven. Now, if we want to think about this man just for a moment, I think we can make two valid assumptions. Number one, he is primarily desperate to walk. That is why he is there. That's why he's allowing his friends to bring him to Capernaum to let him down into the house. But two, we can also assume the man is sorry for his sins. You say, where do you get that in the passage, Reed? Perhaps this man's physical suffering has revealed to him his internal spiritual paralysis, his desperation, his need. The darkness of his own heart. Why do we know that? Because Jesus, the God-man, is never in the habit of forgiving our sins unless we are first sorry for them. unless they are felt and acknowledged and confessed. As long as we have this pretense and this pride around us, God can do nothing for us. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God himself says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So the man is lowered into the house, and his heart breaks over his own sin as he comes into the presence of God himself. And he is forgiven. Look at verse 20. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Are there any more beautiful words in all the scripture? A man who wants to walk gets something unimaginably better. I was the fourth leg to a three-legged stool Tuesday morning. We have prayer over at in the Christian Education Building, 6:45. You are welcome. We pray every Tuesday for an hour. Marvelous time. But when it was over, I didn't know where to go, and I kind of came into a conversation. I think it was Ben Patterson, Alice Longman, Lisa Jolly. I know her well. And I thought, well, I got to talk to somebody. And they were discussing the problem of unanswered prayer, and it is a problem. And I just walked up and just heard one of those great gems. I heard Ben say to the three of them and then to me, he said, "I've had a lot of unanswered prayer in my life, but," he said, "what I've learned in those prayers is that God is better than what I was asking for." And here it is. He comes to walk and he gets forgiven. The Greek here, we just can't pass it over. There's a passive voice. The man does nothing. "Your sins are forgiven you." He doesn't help. He doesn't meet God halfway. He receives. That's all he does. And the tense of the verb is perfect. The perfect tense, which means completed action in the past, ongoing results in the future. He will never need to be forgiven again. Notice the unequivocal authority of Jesus in the passage. "Your sins are forgiven you." He doesn't say, "May you be forgiven. May God have mercy on you. I hope you find your way to God. I hope you attain peace with God." He doesn't say anything like that. He says, "Your sins are forgiven you." Every one of us in this room has got something wrong with us, do we not? I mean, anybody perfect, stand, please. Okay, we agree. Something is wrong with every one of us. We have a sin problem. That's one way to put it. And we need forgiveness. I'll probably surprise you to say there are a lot of places you can get that forgiveness. Call your mom tonight. She will probably give it to you. Or if you've been a good one, ask your roommate, and your roommate will probably offer you forgiveness. Or just talk to yourself for a while, and you'll see that you will forgive yourself. But listen to this. The priests of that kind of forgiveness do not have the authority to solve our real problem. None of those people has the authority to solve our problem, to forgive our sins truly and finally. Years ago, there was a guy that was marginally involved in our church. He was on trial while he was in our church for murder, for being an accessory to murder. And while he was on trial, the extremities were either to be exonerated and let go or to serve life in prison. He was convicted. He served 6 years in prison. And he was a nice guy. His name was Graham. He was in our services. We prayed for him. And I got to know him. He was over at our house several times. Several times he came and we would go for walks. And what if I'd said to him, "You know, Graham, I know you and you're a smart guy and I really believe you've met Christ and all this," which he did. "I forgive you." What good would that have done him? I have no authority to forgive. There is a judge in a courtroom in Santa Barbara that was in charge of that. Jesus has authority to forgive sins because he and he alone can do so. He is God in human flesh. He spoke the universe into existence, and there is no higher authority. The second extraordinary thing that we see is that the able-bodied sit while the paralyzed walk. Did you notice the irony in the story? Teachers sit in a posture of authority. Luke has gone out of his way to show us that. Three times to this point, Luke has shown us that Jesus sits as he teaches. First time is in Luke 2. Jesus is a 12-year-old. He's sitting in the temple teaching. The second time is in Nazareth. If you remember, he's in his own synagogue, and he's seated, and he's teaching. The third time was last week as we looked at the early part of chapter 5. Jesus is in a boat teaching. The last thing you'd think he would be doing would be sitting, but Luke shows that he's sitting. That's the way teachers taught. It was a position of authority. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Jesus goes up on a mountain. He sits and delivers the Sermon on the Mount. But this time, just to show us something, Luke leaves out that detail, but he includes the detail that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are seated. Who is this, verse 21, who speaks blasphemies? Now, to blaspheme is to slander. It's to use abusive speech, and in this case, abusive speech about God. It was punishable by death in Israel's law. Well, follow the logic of Jesus. He says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? What's the obvious answer? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't verify that, at least not immediately. What is at issue here is Jesus and his credibility, his authority, his claim to forgive sins. Is it an empty word? Has Jesus finally overstepped his bounds? Has he exceeded his reach? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, go home and carry the bed that carried you. Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, picked up what had been lying on, he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Do you see the irony? The guy that can't walk walks. And the people who can walk, well, they sit. There they sit. He walks, they don't walk. He glorifies God, they question in their hearts. Listen. When we receive God's touch, when we receive the forgiveness of Jesus, we are compelled, we cannot help it, we stand and we give God glory. As always, Charles Spurgeon has something good to say about this. He says, when a man is saved, his whole manhood glorifies God. He becomes instinct with a newborn life which glows in every part of him. Spirit, soul, and body. As an heir of heaven, he brings glory to the great Father who has adopted him into the family. He breathes and eats and drinks to God's praise. When a sinner is brought into the church of God, we all are glad, but none of us so joyous and thankful as he. We would all praise God, but he must praise him the loudest, and he will. The man stands and he praises God, and the crowds, well, they are seized with amazement. We have seen extraordinary things this day. Third, the third paradoxa, the third paradox, the third extraordinary thing. What is unseen is more spectacular than what is seen. Now, if you'd asked anybody going to that house that afternoon, and maybe you missed it and you were out doing something else, you say, well, what did you see? We saw some miracles. What was the greatest miracle of the afternoon? Oh, I've got to tell you, Bartholomew, you know, the guy that lays around all the time. Did you hear? Bartholomew and his buddies, well, they brought him on his bed and they couldn't get in. And so they went on the roof. John was furious, you know, the owner of the house. He was angry because they just tore apart the roof. They were up there determined, breaking the tiles, dirt coming down on the Pharisees and that rabbi. Well, at first he said something about forgiveness. We didn't quite hear him, but within moments, Bartholomew was, well, he's up, he's moving, he's breakdancing, he's standing, he's dancing, he's shouting, screaming, in fact. Bartholomew picks up that mat that he'd been lying on all those years, and he goes home giving glory to Yahweh. Spectacular indeed, isn't it? Wouldn't you be impressed? But there's something deeper. There's something more spectacular still. Jesus gave life where there was death. You remember Ephesians chapter 2? There's so many passages such as this, but where Paul is talking about the gift of salvation to the Ephesian church, and he says, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. That's what's going on here. I don't know if you've heard about the book. If not, you will hear about it now, and you need to read it. It's called Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. Have you read it? It's a story of a World War II veteran, Louis Zamperini, sometimes called Lucky Louis. He was actually famous before the war. Grew up in Torrance, California in the 1920s. He was getting into all kinds of trouble with the law. And in time, he discovers, really, at school one day, he discovers that he's a runner. And he sets the national record for the high school mile. He runs his second 5,000-meter run, and he qualifies for the Olympics. In his second run ever, he goes to the Olympics. Doesn't do terribly well at the Olympics, but he meets Hitler. And then he is the World War II breaks out, and Zamperini is a bombardier in a B-24 bomber in World War II in the Pacific Theater. And the plane that he's on one day goes down, and he and two others, they spend, get this, it was a record at the time, I'm not sure it still is, they spend 47 days adrift in a little tiny raft. Encircled by sharks, they have no food, they have no water, they're just struggling to survive. He's declared dead. His parents received a $10,000 life insurance policy that was given to veterans, warriors who died during the conflict. Well, when they land, you know, when you're landing something like that, you're supposed to go to the hospital and get taken care of. Now he's a POW, and he's subjected to horrible deprivations for 2.5 years. He is beaten virtually daily, almost starved to death, almost freezes to death. And so finally the war is over, and Louis Zamperini comes home, and he becomes a celebrity in America. And he's used for, you know, kind of national purposes. He meets a beautiful gal in Florida. He gets married, you know, and they all lived happily ever after, right? Well, wrong. He begins to have post-traumatic stress flashbacks of his time as a POW and his time in the rafts. His marriage is spiraling out of control. He gives himself to alcohol. He's getting involved in bar fights. It's just not going well. He's headed toward divorce. He considers taking his own life. And right toward the end, his wife, they live in Hollywood, his wife begs him to go to the second to the last night of the very first Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles, 1948. Well, he goes under the condition that they will leave right when it's over. They go and they leave, and he's angry. She begs him to go the second night, and he goes. And here's the way Hillenbrand describes this. Billy has preached the gospel, and here's what happens. Louis shone with sweat. He felt accused, cornered, pressed by a fanatic urge to flee. As Graham asked for heads to bow and eyes to close, Louis stood up abruptly and rushed for the street, towing Cynthia behind him. "Nobody's leaving," said Graham. "You can leave while I'm preaching, but not now." Everybody is still and quiet, every head bowed, every eye closed. He asked the faithful to come forward. Louis pushed back past the congregants in his row, charging for the exit. His mind was tumbling. He felt enraged, violent, on the edge of explosion. He wanted to hit someone. As he reached the aisle, he stopped. Cynthia, the rows of bowed heads, the sawdust underfoot, the tent around him, all disappeared. A memory long beaten back, the memory from which he had run from the evening before, was upon him. And she's going to describe a flashback he has. Louis was on the raft. There was gentle Phil crumbled up before him, Max breathing skeleton, endless ocean stretching away in every direction. The sun lying over them, the cunning bodies of the sharks waiting, circling. He was a body on a raft dying of thirst. He felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was a promise that he had made to heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he allowed himself to forget until just this instant. When he was on the raft, he said this to God: "If you save me, I will serve you forever." And then, standing under a circus tent on a clear night in downtown Los Angeles, Louis felt rain falling. It was the last flashback he would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned toward Graham. He felt supremely alive. He began walking. "This is it," said Graham. "God has spoken to you. Come on." Cynthia kept her eyes on Louis all the way home that night. When they entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. It was the time of night when the need usually took hold of him, but for the first time in years, Louis had no desire for drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, everything that was part of his ruined years. He heaved it all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird, and that is the guard that tormented him the most, the bird hadn't come to him in his dreams. The bird would never come again. Louis dug out his Bible. He walked to the park where he and Cynthia had gone during better days and where Cynthia had gone alone when he had been on his benders. He found a spot under a tree and sat down and began reading. Resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, listen, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single, silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation, his helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed. He was a new creation. Softly, he wept. Now, looking from the outside, we would say the spectacular miracle was that he survived 47 days on a raft. But there's a deeper miracle still. The greater miracle is the gift of God's grace that takes a hardened heart and turns it into softness. The fourth extraordinary truth that they saw that day and that we can see tonight is the paralytic gets life, but the life giver gets death. The man lay before Jesus, presumably asking for healing, and Jesus gives him something incomparably better. He gives him forgiveness. I want you to know something tonight. If you come and lay before Jesus, if you open your life to him, if you confess your sins, you can leave this room with your sins forgiven. That is the greater miracle. Think about the passage. Jesus cures leprosy with a touch. He makes the lame walk with a word. But how about the other miracle? The greater miracle. What did it take for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven you"? It took the blood of Jesus to say that. It's not a touch, it's not a word, it's his life. Our sins have separated us from a holy God. They have produced alienation between us and our friends and our work and our family and ourselves. But fundamentally, they have produced alienation with God. And the gospel is the story of a God who loves us so much that he bears our penalty for us. Well, we've seen four extraordinary things today. A man who wants to walk gets something unimaginably better. The able-bodied sit while the paralyzed walk. What is unseen is more spectacular than what is seen. The paralytic gets life, and the life giver gets death. Brothers and sisters, we're going to now see something even more spectacular still. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is the grace of God, the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. This room is full of pretty good people, you know that? We are all pretty good, are we not? I think we are. Some of us are productive. I know we're going to show up Saturday and feed poor people that we'll never meet in Africa. We've got somewhat good social relations. We are givers of our finances. We've got some great leaders, some great supporters. But with all of our good deeds, all of them, we realize that we still fall short of the glory of God. And perhaps most of us in this room have allowed Jesus to say something to us. Man, woman, your sins are forgiven you. Do you want to come to Jesus? I just want to address people in the room who may have never done that. Maybe you've been in the church a long time, but you've never come to Jesus. Do you want to come to Jesus? All you need is nothing. All you need is need. You can't come with any good works of your own, or Jesus will distance himself from you as if you were a leper. You can't walk out in front of him. He will treat you as if you were a paralytic, but come empty, come broken, come fulfilling, and you will receive his touch, his kiss, his forgiveness, his embrace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you out of our need, and we come to you as our great God and Savior. You're the one who came with infinite love and with absolute authority. You are the one who called the universe into existence for your own glory. And you are the one who forgives our sins because you took our place. And you paid the debt that you did not owe to bring us to yourself. And if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. For those of us who have experienced the forgiveness of Christ, I want you to again confess your sins and come and receive the Lord's Supper. And for those who haven't, if you've heard enough of the gospel and you want to join the community of God's people, you can confess your sins right now and come and join this great family of believers. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left, and they will pray with you about big and little things, but let's confess our sins. The lights are going to come down and come and receive what Christ has for us.